Focusing this morning on Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. As we've been working through this book, it has brought up a number of different topics. In the first chapter, focusing especially on the beautiful relationship between the Apostle Paul, that church in Philippi, the love that he had for them, the desire that he had to be with them. Then the next chapter, focusing especially on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beautiful pattern of his coming to this earth, laying down his life for sinners, and the hope that is in him and being conformed to his image. But now we come to the third chapter, which deals with problems in the church, false teachers. It's very common to the New Testament letters, and much of the New Testament actually, that there are warnings again and again that false teachers, often called wolves or hypocrites, will come into the church, that they will creep into churches, that they will even creep into homes of people in the church, and that they will seek to lead many astray. In our age of radical acceptance, this is an unusual topic for many people. It's a challenging topic. I don't want to make it that we would all walk around with deep suspicion. But if we are consistent with the Word of God in the New Testament, and if we are consistent with the experience of the church in New Testament history, and then all of church history since, the great events in church history revolve around this. False teachers coming in. Those who would lead astray. Those who would point people to something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Away from the gospel. Paul warned the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts chapter 20. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It's a sad reality. People will seek to draw people after themselves instead of pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are honest with the New Testament and with church history, as much as we don't want to become paranoid and always looking over our shoulder, there are wolves among us, almost undoubtedly. And if they are not among us, and we'll see in Philippi, perhaps they were not among the Philippian church at this time. They were very near, around the edges, nipping at the heels of the church, so to speak. And the call here, and in other passages, is this is a constant threat. The Apostle Paul wants the church to have a mindset of discernment. Good theology. Careful discernment. Being aware. Have you ever walked through the bush in the evening and heard wolves? I have a tree stand on my property that's only about 150 meters maybe from my house. And a few times, as I've come down, or as I've been sitting in the tree stand around just before the sun is setting, I've heard wolves way off in the distance. And then as the time ticks away and it gets closer to evening, you hear wolves a little closer and a little closer. And when all you have is a bow in your hand, you're listening for every sound. You're listening very careful. You're watchful. And I'll admit that I walk home a little faster on those days. And the Apostle Paul here, he calls the church to have a watchful, a careful mindset. To be looking out at Philippi, though it was a solid church, and though this threat may not have been right in the church so much as it was with Galatia. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, it's got right into that church. And here it seems to be more of a watch out, be careful. It's not quite seeped into the church. And hopefully that's here as well in our church. Not quite seeped in. And yet, we must be aware. We must watch out. Strong language is used for this problem. And the Apostle Paul in this passage lifts himself up as an example how to see false teaching, how to be ready for it, And that he was once actually an example of this himself. And so he is most qualified to teach us what to watch out for because he once had this mindset. We'll look at how he teaches us to count all things loss and gain the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our main theme. Counting loss, gaining Christ. The warning first. The warning in verses 1 and 2. Now when he says here, remember, finally my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, we tied that to the last section, and that was the final exhortation of a section of rejoicing in the church, and the good news of that there were those that loved them, and that they should support and love one another, but now we're going to actually pick up at 1b. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What are these same things? Well, the same things might actually be the book of Galatians. Writings like that, that were familiar to the churches at these times, but the same things also probably was the kind of preaching that the Apostle Paul did in Ephesus for 3 years, warning them night and day, don't go down that road. Go to the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. And he's saying, it's not tedious for me to write these kinds of things to you. What follows here? That there is false teaching in the world and that there is false teaching that seeps into the church again and again. And when he says it is safe for you, he's saying this is like a safeguard for you. If you listen to this warning about false teachers, it will keep you safe. But now we come to the main exhortation or the command. Beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Notice the word beware is used 3 times. It means watch out. Keep your eyes open. Be ready. And that gives us a hint already that in this loving, strong, healthy church of Philippi, probably at this point these false teachers are not right in the church so much or entrenched in the church or in the leadership of the church. This church is in a phase of just watch out, be careful, look out, keep your eyes open. But here, the Apostle Paul, he uses a little bit different language for Philippi than in some other places. He doesn't use wolves. He uses beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And that's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, the common label for false teachers was often wolves. But here he uses dogs. And of course, that's a closely related picture. But what the Apostle Paul here is doing is he's actually using a series of offensive words. And he's teaching a largely Gentile church, and he's actually turning around the Judaistic or the Judaizer argument on its head. Because what they would do is they would say, if you don't get circumcised, and if you don't follow all of the ceremonial laws and go back to the Old Testament laws, then they would call you these things. You're a dog. You're an evil one. You are one who's a pagan, a mutilator. Mutilation, by the way, is associated with paganism. And those words, even in the Bible, you see them used for pagans, outsiders, Gentiles, dogs. Think of the Canaanite woman, Mark 7, verse 28. Calls herself, actually, a dog, knowing that was a label for a Gentile. Evil workers. Think of if you read through the Psalms, you read of evil workers again and again. They are evil outsiders. Or the mutilation was actually used again and again for pagans. That's, that word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is actually used, 1 Kings 18, for those false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel who slashed themselves with knives to get the attention of their gods. And mutilation would be associated with trying to get the attention of gods with all kinds of practices. And by the way, it's no coincidence that in our neo-pagan world, you see increasing mutilation. Increasing mutilation. Shocking. Can you imagine what our grandparents would have thought if they saw some of the things you see on the internet, the lengths that some people go to? And here the Apostle Paul, he's actually turning that all around. And he's warning that there is a class of false teachers who are often called Judaizers, trying to drag Christians back to Old Testament rites and rituals. And he's warning that they're claiming, if you don't follow the diet, if you don't keep the various ceremonial laws, if you're not circumcised, you're a dog, a mutilator, and an evil worker. But the Apostle Paul takes this Philippian church that, as far as we know, was largely Gentiles, and he flips the language around, and he says, no, they have actually become those wicked and those evil things. They who know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and purified from all of these things and is the fulfillment of the temple and who is our circumcision and who is all of those things, they're rejecting him in favor for prideful, false religion. And their way of religion is, if you keep our rules, if you're part of our sect, if you do everything our way, God will accept you and you're good. And that way of religion is confidence in the flesh. It is thinking that if I live a religious enough life, makes me confident that God will accept me and I'll be in his good works. Now, good books. Now, that was never the case. By the way, even in the Old Testament, the rituals are used again and again by the prophets to teach God's people that they need something deeper. Even something like circumcision. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16. Circumcision of the heart is called for. Also later in the prophets, like Jeremiah chapter 4. Circumcision of the heart is called for. The way of confession and repentance and humility that David found. That we read about, or we sang about actually, in that rendition of Psalm 51, confessing our sin, coming for forgiveness. This is actually true religion, or genuine religion, genuine coming to the Lord. But there is this false works religion that claims the other way. Calling on the Lord for help, having no confidence in our own flesh. This is the right way. And so you see, the essence of worship is not do A, B, C, and avoid X, Y, Z. Do these rituals and don't do that, those things, and then God likes you and he will accept you. And to lean on such things for acceptance by God and for forgiveness of sin is slavery. Leads to pride, which leads to death, which leads to hell. And so our own works and even our rituals, they need to be renounced in a sense. They need to be let go of. We need to let go of our own rights, so to speak, that we might think we have. To renounce something is to say, I don't need that title anymore. I don't need that property anymore. I'm going to give up on that past. And some people even, they renounce their family name, or they renounce their family property, or they renounce that history. They let go of it. They give up on their old identity or their possessions because they want nothing to do with it. I saw a story of a woman in Europe who had done this, who had been willed massive amounts of money, but then said, no, I renounce that. I want nothing to do with it because I think the way that money was earned, I don't want anything to do with it. Keep it away from me. And so she renounced that identity and in a way renounced that family. Well, here Paul does the same. He uses now his own past and he says, here are these people, they are not what we are. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We have no confidence in the flesh. We do not say that what we have done and the rituals that we keep and the rites that we go through give us confidence to approach God. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And already you see the contrast here. Either you rejoice in trying to build ladders to heaven, find acceptance with God in your own ways and in your own works and in your own righteousness, or you rejoice in Christ Jesus. And you rejoice that his work is full and free. And the only way to do that, as we will see, is by faith. And that leads to no confidence then in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, he uses himself now as an example. And he says, I could have had by religious standards, confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, he runs through all of the things. He was properly circumcised. He had a good family, had a good genealogy. He kept good records in his family. He was a member of the strictest sect, the Pharisees. He was a zealous religious man. He thought discernment. He thought he had discernment. And according to the law, he thought he was blameless. Now, of course, we understand that the blamelessness of Pharisaism had found a whole set of loopholes. It wasn't actually blameless. He's speaking with a certain sarcasm here. And he's saying, look, if that were the standard, I have all of this. I have done all of this. And if you take the Apostle Paul, he would have been the ancient Jewish equivalent, maybe of a Ivy League, a Harvard-educated scholar, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great leaders of that time. He would have been like a legal expert on all of the laws. The Apostle Paul, his place in Israel would be something like a professor of law that you see on the network news who's arguing for a crackdown on crime or something like that. And in his sights, his target is the Christians. He saw them as criminals. And he would have called them these things. He would have called in his earlier life the Christians dogs and mutilators and lawless evil workers. That's what he was like. And he could have ticked off the list. And in a way here, he's warning about his own past self, his adherence to purity laws, so to speak. And we need to do the same, to warn and to be careful. Perhaps not here, but in some circles of churches, we see some of the same movements popping up again and again and again. It's common in our day for Christians to come to us. Even sometimes it feels like, and be careful to judge their hearts, but it feels like an air of superiority because they go back to keeping all the Old Testament feasts. And then, I've even heard, in some churches they go back to preaching the benefits of circumcision. And they go back to preaching feasts and diets. Don't eat pork. You'll be a better person. And they begin to teach these things again and again in the church. And what are they teaching? If you reach this level of superiority, you'll be favored by God. You'll have a more blessed life. Or even they tie it to their nationality. It was a sad little period in even the Netherlands church history, where a number of teachers were teaching that the Netherlands, the Dutch people, were the new Israel of God, and they were superior to all other nations. And you can actually find that in some of the writings of Dutch church history. Some people have actually bought into that. We are the new Israel, the new people of God. We're better than everyone else. It's nonsense. It's even worse. If somebody claims those things, we will call them what they are. A dog, an evil worker, and a mutilator of the church. They are. But here, sadly though, people can even take good blessings and make them confidence in the flesh. I think many of us have probably come across people, and as an example, apparently there's a man running around North Bay right now, and he's teaching people on the street, you have to believe my exact teaching of the end times, and especially on the rapture, or else you're going to get left behind. If you don't have this exact view nailed down, you're not a real believer. And people find in churches many ways, don't they, to have what we sometimes call these different shibboleths, these different passwords. Sometimes in church history, strange things have come up. You need to be baptized in running water, or else you're not really in. Has to be running water. Has to be moving water. It has to be a river, or else you're not in. If you have to be baptized this way or that way, or else God will not accept you. And so sects form, and divisions form, and people think they're better and closer to God because maybe even they've read the right books. There's thousands of ways ceremonial laws from the Old Testament. It's come up in the form of what we call asceticism, becoming a monk way out in the wilderness, and then God will accept you if you really, really deny yourself. And people even take the good blessings of God, the good gifts of God. And what do? They turn them into towers of self-confidence to look down on others. And Paul says, no, if anybody would be able to claim that, it would have been me. But now look at his profit and loss statement. Really, that's what it is next. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Paul sweeps it all away. The language used in the next section as he talks about gain and loss, it's the language of accounting. They already had accounting in those times. They knew what a profit and what a loss was and what a gain was. And they knew what a balance sheet was. And they hired people, even in their businesses, to take care of those things. And here, there's a certain profit and loss statement. The Apostle Paul once thought, if you added up the columns of his religion, all of those things, the family he was born in, the circumcision, all of these things chalked up to profit. And he could add it all up and he could say, look, God, I'm ahead. My balance sheet says I'm in the positive. Look, I'm good. I could be in your presence. And then what happened? The Christian gospel, the meeting the Apostle Paul had with the Lord Jesus Christ along that road, turned him right around. It knocked him down to his face, and it actually blinded him for those days. And it turned everything upside down. And when the Apostle Paul became convicted of his sin, and he realized the truth, credits became debits. Everything he thought was a plus column became a loss, became a condemnation, became actually the reality that he deserved to die. And you see, the Christian gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it turns everything upside down. Everything people naturally think about religion, that column of credits, it becomes debits if you have met the Lord Jesus Christ and if you know him. The death of a supposed criminal on a cross, a horrific execution, which was a joke to Greeks and Jews, a defeat, a loss, becomes the only possible credit. It becomes your profit column. And there is no other way into the presence of Almighty God and into His favor except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means giving up on yourself. The Apostle Paul, when he uses this language, actually he's echoing the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the call of the gospel is give up on yourself. Give up on your prophet calling. Give up on your moralistic religious accounting of thinking that your identity as an earthly human being or your works are what gain you acceptance with God. Give up on thinking that on judgment day, God is going to add up your prophet column based on your works. If that happens, you will owe him everything. Your life, your soul, and even eternity, for you've sinned against a holy God. And you see the Apostle Paul in a profound way. You see God's sovereign work. God was preparing this man, equipping him, using him to teach the Christian church the beautiful, precious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul learned this. Now, by the way, what's being taught in this passage does not mean we become what we call antinomians. It doesn't mean that just because our religious accounting is turned up upside down, that we just can live a lawless, evil life. No, not at all. It means that we have a new identity, a new will. And if you truly have that, and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? You get a new will, a new deep desire that you begin to wrestle with, and you humbly seek to love God. You begin to love His commandments and you want to serve Him. And the Apostle Paul is an example of that. He didn't turn from this and after being converted on the road to Damascus, turn to the bars and the wicked lifestyle of going his own way. No, he began to lay down his life for the Lord, and he wanted to serve and love the Lord in every possible way. But you see, now the Apostle Paul, actually, he doesn't just count this as loss. He uses a stronger word for his own works and his own identity. Rubbish. Rubbish is garbage that stinks, to put it simply. So rubbish is not just garbage that you would throw out, but it's actually garbage that stinks. It's offensive. It's the things that you take quickly out of your house or out of your car if you find something that's beginning to smell up your car. That's the idea of rubbish. You want to get it out of there. You want to get it away. You want to get it cleaned out. And the Apostle Paul now says, my whole background, my intellect, my qualifications, my education, all of it, to me it stinks. It's rubbish. I have a new man. And I count all these things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying just to know about the Lord Jesus, just to know Him, just to trust Him, just faith. Faith is the means in this section, verse 9. It's faith that is the way that this happens, that one gives up on themselves. They let go of the whole past and all of their qualifications and all of their works. And they cast all of their hope and faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in their own performance. This is such a simple thing. So simple. That perhaps it's better understood by children than it is by adults. The Lord Jesus teaches that again and again. That we must become like a child. Child who says, I need to be fed. I need to be helped. I need to be forgiven. Just by simple trust in their parents. And here you are called today. Give up on yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what stands between you if you do not do this? If you do not repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what stands between you and that hope? It's pride. Again and again. It's pride. People can hide that pride behind all kinds of different layers, behind all kinds of different diversions and ways of speaking. But if you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, cast yourself on Him and given up on yourself and your own works and your own ways, it's pride that stands in the way. And the call today is give up on it. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in union with Him, all of this is found. Look at all the good things that the Apostle Paul now has to call by faith in union with Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He gains knowledge. He gains gain, profit. He gains the excellence of Jesus Christ. Now he's found in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is in Jesus Christ. He's all in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is by simple faith. And now this leads to a new set of goals. Verse 10 and following. Now the Apostle Paul, he wants to know the Lord Jesus more and more. He wants to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. The goal of the Apostle Paul now becomes, to put it simply, to become more and more Christian. That's what he wants. Even if it means suffering, even if it means challenges and trials and losing and giving things up, he wants to become more and more Christ-like in his life and in his death. And so you see, if somebody has had this great turning over of their life, now there's a glorious way to live out life. But that glorious way is the life of service, of love for God and love for others, of sacrifices, of praise to the Lord, selflessness. And so the Apostle Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's his new goal. The fellowship of His sufferings. So you see, that when the redeemed Christian has their head on straight, even our sufferings now become a gain and a blessing. Because they can draw us in nearer to knowing more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our sicknesses become a gain, as the Apostle Paul would learn. that strength is made perfect in weakness. And so, in our lives, the things that were horrific losses to a prideful unbeliever, maybe losing possessions or losing their health, or struggle with a horrible disease or something like that. The good news of the gospel is, Christian, no matter what happens to you, can conform you more and more to the image of Christ, make you more and more like Him. And the Apostle Paul was learning that, and he was being taught that. And it is actually a glorious life. Some of us have been privileged to see bits and pieces of that as we've seen older believers and parents suffer as they head towards the inevitable grave. And we've seen in that a beautiful testimony that what is most precious to them is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's most precious to you today? What's the greatest gain, the excellence, the glory? As you think of communion this afternoon, do not think for a moment that it's somehow having to have a certain experience, certain level of climbing, certain level of even conviction of sin, which ironically can get turned upside down by the religious man, can it? Can become exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. No, what is called for is simple repentance and faith. And even ultimately, just simple faith. Just simple faith. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call is, look to Him and be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also that You have sent apostles and prophets, pastors and teachers to remind us of this gospel. We come before You and we confess that too often we have counted loss gain and gain loss. Too often we've become prideful. We've looked to our own performance, except it is but rubbish. Please forgive us for these sins. We also pray that You would prepare our hearts and our souls so that as we are gathered, Lord willing, around Your table this afternoon, that we would do so with true hope in the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are little in faith, that You would strengthen their faith by that most holy supper. We pray for those who perhaps see that Lord's Supper this afternoon, but do not partake, maybe as youths or others, that there You would give them a vision of something of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would desire and they would crave the righteousness that is found in Him alone. O Lord, we pray these things, confessing our need for eyes to be open. How can we be aware? How can we be watchful except You give us eyes to see and ears to hear? So we pray that You would work by Your Holy Spirit. You give us discernment. That You would give us clear vision of what is right and what is wrong. And that most of all, You would teach us to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. We ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us also by the literal food that many of us will partake of over the next hour between services, and that You would help us to eat to Your glory and honor and bless that food. We also pray for Your blessing on our fellowship, that You would set Your people apart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing Psalter 29, a confession that we run to the Lord alone for help and for salvation, and also of the hope of the resurrection in Christ.